morning. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 7. Hosea, chapter 7. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, right after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Then comes Hosea. So Hosea chapter 7 is my text. Right at the close of the 20th century, back in 1999, the 20th century was about to end, the 21st century about to begin. Time magazine published a list of the 100 worst ideas of the century. The 100 worst ideas of the century. And to read the list, it's a pretty interesting list, and I'd certainly have to agree with a lot of these things that were on there. This list includes things like suntans, leisure suits, asbestos, sailing the Exxon Valdez into Prince William Sound. Well, how about this one? Somebody had a great idea. I know. Let's put hydrogen in a blimp. That sounded like a great idea. Or spray on hair. or shoe store x-rays. Do y'all remember those? Yeah. You don't remember that? You don't remember shoe store x-rays? You put your foot in front of the little x-ray machine. They had them at the shoe store. What a great idea that was. Gave everybody foot cancer. That people that worked there, you know, they kept their feet in front of those things all the time. Well, how about this? Here's some other ideas they called the worst ideas of the century. The Jerry Springer Show. Mohawk hairstyles. Spandex in plus sizes. Thong underwear for men. The Edsel made the list. Well, how about this one? I don't know why it's not on here. This should be the top of the list. The MRGO, the Mr. Go, Mississippi River Gulf Outlet. Now, that's a bright idea there. I know. Let's cut a channel from the Gulf of Mexico straight into the city of New Orleans. Let's go through that pristine cypress swamp and bring salt water right into the city of New Orleans. That's a great idea. And don't all you people who worried about flooding, we got that under control. We're going to build levees out of river sand. I think that should be right at the top of the list of, you know, brilliant ideas, worst ideas for the 20th century. But we would call these ideas half-baked. Half-baked. And in our vernacular, it simply means, you know, you didn't do a good job of thinking this through. You really didn't consider the implications here. You didn't give it enough thought. Half-baked ideas. Do you know right here in Hosea chapter 7, God calls Israel half-baked. In Hosea chapter 7, you there? We're going to read verse 8. Verse 8 says, Ephraim, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake half baked, a cake not turned. The picture is that of a cake, whether it's a bread, flatbread, pancake. We think of a pancake that's cooked only on one side. For some reason, the baker neglects it or whatever. So it cooks till it's black as a crisp on one side, and the other side is still doughy. It's not cooked thoroughly. It's not cooked on, you know, that you're supposed to turn these things so that they're cooked on both sides, cooked evenly. But he says Ephraim, and Ephraim, by the way, is simply a synonym for Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. Ephraim of the 10 northern tribes, Ephraim was the largest tribe. And because of that, it's Israel is often referred to as Ephraim in the Bible, the northern kingdom, as Ephraim. So when he speaks here of Ephraim, he's speaking of Israel, the northern kingdom. Israel, he says, is half-baked. They're a cake not turned, burnt on one side, raw on the other. I've put out quite a few barbecued wings and things like that, you know. Crispy on one side and raw on the other. I've ruined a lot of good meat barbecuing it. I don't know what happens. I'm doing real good for a while, then the phone rings or I get distracted and I go back out to the grill. And, you know, if you like crunchy chicken, I can put out some pretty good crunchy chicken on the grill. It's or smoked sausage. I hope you like it black. I happen to like it that way. It's a good thing, but they tell me it's not good to eat it that way. But how about a pancake blackened on one side, raw on the other? What's it good for? It's not good for breakfast. It's not really good for anything. It's not good for anything. And here's what God says. This is God. In God's sight, he says, Ephraim is a cake not turned. It's half-baked. Now, let's remember, Israel, this is the people of God. This is the people of the covenant. This is the people to whom God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself with might, with great revelation. They are the people of the priesthood, the prophets. Theirs is the sacrifices. They had the tabernacle and the temple. Ephraim was the people of the book. They had the written revelation of God. They had tremendous blessing, tremendous privilege, tremendous honor. Really, they were honored and favored by God above all nations on the earth. They were a people of privilege, of promise. They were a people with such potential, right? Their relationship with God was unlike that of any other nation or any other people because they had received such profound revelation. Now, in sharing these things, it's important that we just don't think of ancient Israel. Yeah, that was them. But that we it's important we see ourselves in this. Because in many similar ways, not in the exact way, but in many similar ways, we are a privileged people, a blessed people, a favored people. With the freedoms that we have in this country, with access to the scriptures, to Christian fellowship, to the Word of God, we've been given great favor, great privilege. We have great potential as servants of the Lord. So let's see ourselves in this as well. But he says, Israel is half-baked. You know what they remind me of? The privilege they have, the blessing they have, the favor they've been given, and yet the way they squandered it, they remind me of spoiled rich kids. I mean spoiled, rotten, rich kids that don't know how to value what they have. They don't really understand the value of what they have, and thus they squander and waste. They live like wastrels. They pursue a lifestyle that is all about gratifying their desires, their immediate desires. They take no thought about how their actions affect other people because they don't think about other people. They're so selfish, so self-absorbed that they're spoiled, rotten, rich kids. You know the type that I'm talking about, or you've read of them or heard of them. In 1987, they made a movie called The Barbara Hutton Story. Poor Little Rich Girl was the name of it. Poor Little Rich Girl. And it was based on the true story of Barbara Hutton, who was the heir of the Woolworth fortune. At 6 years old, she inherited a fortune, I think it would be the equivalent today of about $1 billion. This is the kind of fortune a six-year-old child inherited. And this is about her life story, which was basically a story of alcoholism, drug abuse, sexual encounters from one person to another, vexation, depression, oppression. Poor little rich girl died almost penniless. After inheriting this vast amount of money, when she died, the report I read said that she had $3,000 in the bank. $3,000. That's what she had from this vast fortune. She was one of the richest people in the country at the time, and definitely the richest woman. But here's something to consider. She squandered, wasted, went through, did not value what she had. How about the people of God who waste what we have, who do not value what we have? The ability to fellowship with Almighty God. The ability to come before Him through the blood of Jesus and enter into the holy place. We have access into the very presence of God. We have the privilege of prayer, the privilege of trusting God, the privilege of standing on His promises, the privilege of fellowship with one another, brothers and sisters of like precious faith. We have been blessed above most nations on the earth, financially. I wonder if God could say of us, like He said of Israel, that they're half-baked. Half-baked. Half-baked in this, they are not thoroughly cooked. When something is thoroughly cooked, it's ready. It's edible. It's finished. It's completed. But Israel was not thoroughly cooked. They weren't thoroughly believers. They were partially believers, but partially unbelievers. They were partially obedient, but not completely obedient. They weren't completely in the world, but they weren't completely out of the world. You see, they were half-hearted, halfway, half-baked. And I wonder if God couldn't say that about American Christianity, where we want to be Christians, but we want to enjoy what the world has to offer. Part of us wants to come out of the world, but part of us wants to stay in and go for all the gusto we can. We want to be Christians. We want to be in church on Sunday, but only if we can get up from our wild night Saturday. I wonder if our shallow, self-indulgent, feel-good, entertainment-driven brand of Christianity in America, I wonder if it couldn't be branded as half-baked. Half-baked. Squandering our privileges, wasting our resources, wasting our lives in pursuit of vanity, and somehow thinking that we are entitled to live this kind of life, that God is our servant. That's why He exists, to serve us, to make us happy. Today, I want us to look at this passage right here in Hosea chapter 7 and see what it was that caused God to call Israel half-baked. You see, a half-baked idea, something half-baked, is something not where the consequences weren't fully considered. All things weren't fully taken into consideration. Whether it was the MRGO or hydrogen-filled blimps. I want us to see what it was that Israel did that caused God to call them half-baked. First, right here in verse 8, He says, Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. How about that? He has mixed himself among the people. And the people, of course, is a reference to the heathen nations, the heathen nations. Israel is referred to as Ephraim, Israel, you know, the people of God. But the people, the nations, hey, he's talking here about the heathen. And when he says Ephraim is mixed among the people, he's saying that Israel has become just like the other nations. They've become just like everybody else. Immoral, greedy, wanton, lustful, sensual, worldly, idolatrous. They intermingled with the other nations. They intermarried with the other nations. They adopted the ways, the philosophy of life, the values, the idols, the customs of the other nations. They failed to maintain the God-ordained distinctions that God had really birthed them as a nation to maintain. God called Israel out to be separate, to be distinct, to be unlike any other nation on earth. That's why they were given these revelations. That's why they were given the law. The law made them different. It made them distinct. They were a people of God. They were the people of the covenant. They were not to be like the other nations, not in any way, manner, shape, or form. They looked different, talked different, dressed different, acted different, behaved different, believed different. Everything about them was different. But there's something in the human nature that doesn't want to be different. It was true then, it's true today. Israel wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be like the surrounding nations. And tell me if that's not true about the church. The church wants to be like the world. So whatever the world does, the church will embrace it. However the world dresses, the church, Christian people, will just jump on that bandwagon and do the same thing. You know what saddens me, it never fails to sadden me, is to see on TV or pictures of Christian musicians, Christian bands, Christian youth, that look indistinguishable from the world. Right now, I guess the popular thing in the world is for young people to cover their bodies with tattoos. Tattoos and body piercings, you know, that's the current fad. That's what the world does. It's heartbreaking to see churches doing the same thing. The church youth. That's one thing if these kids are out in the world doing that and they get saved and they come in church. That's one thing. But it's another thing when in the church, the youth leaders and everybody else not only condones it, but they do it. They do it themselves. Hello. We're not supposed to be like the world. Look, my own daughters say, how can you talk about tattoos, Dad? You got tattoos all over your body. And it's true, I do. I cover them up pretty good. But I was a 16-year-old rebel. And back in those days, you didn't have to be 18 or anything to get tattoos. But in my mind, that's a shameful thing. That's not something to be put on display for the world to see. For Christians, you know, the Bible tells us we're not to do that. We're not to mar our body like the heathen do. That's a heathen practice. We're not to pierce our body. I mean, eyebrows and noses and cheeks and chins and tongues and ears and Lord only knows what else. These are heathen customs. These things are borrowed right out of pagan idolatry. God's called us to come out from the world and be separate. Israel had the privilege of being separate and distinct from the rest of the world. But they did not want to be separate and distinct. They wanted to be like everybody else. The other nations had kings, so what did Israel say? We want a king. We want a king. Give us a king. Please, 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 give us a king. We want a king too. Everybody else has kings. Why couldn't we? It's got to be okay. Everybody's got a king. We want a king. Everybody else is doing it. It's got to be okay. That's the famous line, you know, the famous justification for whatever we want to do. Everybody's doing it. Everybody does it. It's got to be okay. Everybody does it. And Mama would always say, yeah, if everybody jumped off a bridge, you're going to do that too, right? Probably, yeah, that's probably true. Here's the problem. Verse 8, Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. Now, that's a strange batter there to make a cake. He's mixed himself among the people. You know, the Bible tells us the people you mix with influences you. Be not deceived, the Bible says. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Which really is not the best translation. It literally means evil associations corrupt good morals. Evil associations corrupt good morals. If you hang with the wrong people, you're going to go wrong. You hang with bad people, you're going to wind up bad. You won't influence them, they will influence you. That's why the Bible says, come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. Hello? The people you associate with, affiliate with, rub elbows with, they influence you. That's one thing if you're at work. You have no choice. And I believe that there is a divine protection God can give us. It doesn't mean it won't vex you in the workplace when these people are vile and nasty and cursing. But you're there to make a living and you let your light shine. Consider yourself a missionary there. But when you choose evil associations, these are the people you're going to hang out with, rub elbows with, run with. The Bible says evil associations corrupt good morals. They corrupt good morals. They will influence you. And we are supposed to be a peculiar people. It wasn't just Israel. Now, Israel's told this. Deuteronomy 14:2. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord has chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are on the earth. He's chosen you. This is what God says to Israel. He's chosen you to be a peculiar people. Peculiar. It means different. Right? It means different. It means to be unique. It means to be not like everybody else. He's called Israel, he says, to be holy. Now God tells us, beloved, the same thing. We too are called to be a peculiar people. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You, me, Christians, we're called to be different. Why do we want to be like everybody else? Why do we want to borrow their fashions? You know, this breaks my heart. In the world, you see how the women dress. It breaks my heart to see Christian women wanting to dress the same way. Things hanging out that have no business hanging out are exposed that, you know what? It just shouldn't be that way. Christians, modesty, cleanliness, this is to characterize us. Clean, modest, simple. Not drawing attention to our bodies. That's the idea of the Christian's form of dress. We don't draw attention to our bodies. But in this world, it's all about drawing attention to your body. You've got to have the body, the physique, and draw attention to it. That's the value of this world. That's what they do. That's not our values. We are called to be peculiar, different. Like Israel. The nations, the people, the world is decadent, lustful, drunken, immoral, perverse. The believer is supposed to be different. Right? The nations were vain, proud, arrogant, greedy, selfish. The believer was supposed to be different. The nations were wicked, cruel, mean-spirited, evil, vile, idolatrous. We're supposed to be different, beloved, and everything different. The problem with Israel, they were not different. They were not different. They were partially different, but partially like the world. They were mixed. They were intermingled. They were halfway, half-baked, half-baked. Right? They were a mixture, half-baked. I want to read another passage. You don't have to turn here, but let me read a verse. Psalms 106. Listen to this. Psalms 106, verse 35. Speaking again of Israel, they were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. You mingle, you hang with the heathen, you act like a heathen. Hang with the heathen, you begin to speak like the heathen. You run with the heathen, you begin to do the things the heathen do. You run with the heathen, you begin to absorb heathen values, the heathen philosophy of life. He says they were mingled among the heathen, they learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. How about that? Failing to maintain their separation, their distinction. Beloved, they were mingled. We're supposed to be separate. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is another passage I would like to read. And this one tells us how we're supposed to live as Christians. I beseech you, brethren, Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Don't be like the world. Remember, we're supposed to be separate and distinct. Be not conformed to this world. And that word simply means to be pressed into the world's mold. Don't be like them. But be ye transformed. The Greek word is metamorphos. It's where we get the word metamorphosis. It means to be changed into another form. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed. Let your mind be changed, transformed. Don't be conformed to this world. This is just the opposite. Just the opposite of the philosophy of what is often manifest in Christian circles. They'll come right out and tell you that if you don't dress like them and act like them, you can't win them. Well, Jesus didn't dress like them and act like them. Paul didn't dress like them and act like them. None of the apostles dressed like them and acted like them. You don't have to talk like a gangster to win a gangster. Right? That's foolish reasoning. The Bible tells us to come out and be separate, to be distinct. But today, we have a half-baked Christianity. Partially Christian, partially worldly. And if they hear you say things like, you know, well, Christians, I don't think Christians should really be going to get tattoos. Like, it's another thing if you're in the world, you're worldly. The unsaved, the heathen, that, you know what? The worldling, they're going to hell anyway. They go to hell with a tattoo or without a tattoo. But for a Christian, but you say something about it, and let me tell you what people will tell you. Legalism. Legalism. Oh, that's all that is. Brother Rusty, all that legalism. People don't know what legalism is. They call obedience to God legalism. But legalism is not having a heart that wants to partake of our distinctions as Christians, where we're just different from the rest of the world. We're different. We're not like them. The sad thing is, I guess this is really one of the very sad things, is we have this half-baked form of Christianity here in America, and we don't even know it. And that brings me to the second thing that caused God to call Israel half-baked, and that is they were spiritually blind. Spiritually blind, they had no sense of spiritual perception. Verse 9, look, he says, strangers, I'm in Hosea 7, 9, strangers have devoured his strength, they've sapped his strength, and he knoweth it not. Now, who are the strangers? It's these people, the unsaved, the heathen that he refers to in verse 8. They are the strangers, the heathen, the people, the nations. By hanging with them, by being intermingled with them, he says they have devoured his strength. Their spiritual strength is gone, and they don't even know it. Look, he knoweth it not. They're spiritually oblivious, spiritually blind to their condition. They don't even know it. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. He doesn't even recognize how poor his spiritual condition is. Spiritual blindness, compromise with the world has sapped them and depleted them of spiritual strength, and they don't know it. Can I tell you something? The worldly, carnal brand of Christianity, they do not know that they're doing anything wrong. They do not know it. In fact, they think they're doing good. They do not know they're doing things wrong. They think they're doing good. They're blind and oblivious to their own spiritual condition. Their strength has been sapped. The enemy is surrounding them. In fact, the enemy is infiltrating them and about to devour them, and they don't know it. They have no clue. They think they're doing good. I talked to somebody just a couple of weeks ago who had left his wife, moved in with a girlfriend half his age, in fact, at the age of his own children. And when I asked him how he was doing, his wife had told me about this whole situation. This is a guy that I grew up with. When I asked him how he was doing, he said, I'm doing great. He said, I'm doing great mentally and spiritually. What do you call that? Blindness. How can people be blind like that? How can they be so blind? But they are. How is it that Christian people can be conformed to the world, unholy, immoral, unclean, in mind and body, and yet think they're okay? I wonder if this isn't that spirit of strong delusion that Paul talked about, that he would send upon those who did not love the truth. If you don't love the truth, God said, I'll send them strong delusion so that they will believe a lie. What a mixture. He's mixed himself, verse 8, among the people. He's half-baked. Verse 9, strangers have devoured his strength, and he doesn't even know it. He's like Samson. He's had his hair cut off, and he doesn't know it. And when he needs spiritual strength to rise up and resist the devil when the devil's about to devour him, he won't have it. He won't have that spiritual strength. And that brings me to the third thing that the Bible points out here as to why God called Israel half-baked. And that is, not only were they spiritually blind, but they were in the process of spiritual decay, spiritual decline. And that's also found in verse 9, where he says this. Notice the latter part of verse 9. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him. Gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. Now, there's several places in the Bible where the gray head is spoken of with honor and dignity. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Gray hair means age. It means you have some wisdom about you, or you should. And as a Christian, you are mature and you have some spiritual insight, wisdom, perception, dignity. And the elders, both men and women, the elders, age-wise, ought to be honored for their virtue, their wisdom. You know, the idea is that with age comes maturity. That's at least the way it's supposed to be. Youth has its strength, but also tends to be impulsive, impetuous, doesn't think things through, does things sometimes recklessly, spur of the moment. Age has behind it maybe not the strength or energy of youth, but some wisdom, and says, well, wait, you can't do that without recognizing the consequences, right? The consequences of those actions and where that will actually lead you. Proverbs 16:31 says, the hoary head, that is the white head or the gray head, is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. The hoary head is a crown. It's a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. So gray hair on the aged is noble. It's a crown of glory, because if they're righteous and they're elderly, what a blessing that is. They can impart wisdom, counsel, and so forth. Of course, it's possible to be young and stupid or old and stupid. I mean, age doesn't necessarily mean wisdom, but it should. It should. But in this passage, in chapter 7 and verse 9, the white hair or the gray hair is actually a picture of declining vitality, declining spiritual strength, loss of youth, loss of health, I mean, in the spiritual sense here. It's life on a downward spiral. It speaks of the deterioration of the spiritual life, like age comes in the natural, feebleness, lack of strength. In the spiritual sense, this is a reference to the decline of their spiritual life, and they don't even know it. They've become feeble, they're so wobbly they can hardly stand upright, and they don't even know it. Israel had declined spiritually. Their hair, in the spiritual sense, had turned gray by their compromise with the world. You know, the spirit of worldliness creeps in. And it changed them. It changed Israel. Whenever you compromise with the world, it changes you. The world will change you. It wants to put you in its mold. And it will even have you looking at consecrated Christians as though they were, man, they were off in left field somewhere. Just because why? They want to be true to the Word of God. They want to follow the Word of God. They want to obey the Word of God. I believe that this same spirit of declining spirituality has smacked the church in America right in the face and taken over. I see it in a variety of ways. I see it in unsound doctrine, just the prevalence of unsound doctrine in the American church, the acceptance of bizarre and unscriptural practices and doctrines, infatuation with religious superstars, making idols out of our leaders, men or women, whoever they are, idolizing them. You know, there's something. Do you know there's something wrong with that? Obsession with worldly possessions, so that actually our focus has been taken off of eternity and very subtly turned to where our focus is on the material things of this world. And this world has become our home, you know, instead of eternity. We look to this world now to fulfill our desires. We want to get everything. We want to get our stuff. And you follow what I'm saying? There has been a subtle shift in the focus of the church in America. Whereas before, the focus was on eternity, that you and I were to be eternity-minded, that this world was not our home, that don't look to this world to fulfill all of your joys and to give you satisfaction, and don't look at this world as though it's our home and that we're to just indulge ourselves in all of its pleasures and joys, and don't think that we can live the decadent lifestyle of this world. That's changed. You know, it's changed in the last 20 or 30 years. Because in the last 20 or 30 years, the focus has moved away from eternity as the place where we will receive our joy and blessing. That's where we will receive our inheritance. The focus has changed from eternity to now. The church actually has been brainwashed into believing that this world is our home. And that here is where we will receive our delights and our pleasures. Why wait for a mansion in heaven when you can have it now? If you just follow the road to success, you can have your best life now. You can have your best life now. I pray that this is not my best life. I pray my best life is ahead in eternity. Because if this is my best life, then my next life will be hell. If this is the best, you think about it. You think about it. If this is the best, then when you die, it's hell. My prayer is my best life is the next. When I step out of this world, I step into the next. What about this drive to acquire status and fame and success and recognition? What is it that has happened to the church in America that we want to be recognized as somebody by the world? We want the world to herald us. We want the world to pat us on the back, put their stamp of approval on us, and say, you are a good old boy. What is wrong with that picture? When Jesus says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, because that's what they did to the false prophets. Well, the Bible tells you and me that we ought to examine ourselves, right? To see whether we be in the faith. So what has Israel done for God to call them half-baked? They mixed themselves with the people. They were blind to their true spiritual condition. The gray hairs of spiritual decline were popping up everywhere. Spiritual decline. You know you're declining when you no longer pray. You're no longer fellowshipping with the Lord. You're no longer longing or desiring to be in His presence or in the presence of the saints or the fellowship of the church. That's all symptoms of spiritual decline. Right? It's amazing. Other people can see the gray hair on your head, but you can't see it. See, they were blind. The symptoms of spiritual decline, other people could see it. If you're declining spiritually, believe me, other people see it. They notice it by the way you act, by your behavior. They notice it by the way you react. Because when you're in spiritual decline, things you used to overcome, you can't overcome it anymore. You used to be able to shut your mouth when people said things they shouldn't have said, or you could shut your mouth because you just, you know, you were walking with the Lord. You're close to the Lord. You say, I can overcome that. Lord, just help me to forgive them. And I'm going on. But boy, when you're in spiritual decline, you can't keep your mouth shut. You're going to tell people off. You're going to set people straight. You're going to. Hello. In spiritual decline, how is it that you can't see the gray hair on your own head? There is blindness, you know, prayerlessness. Fellowship in the church is not as important. The word doesn't convict you like it once did. Here's something else. God said Israel was half-baked. And he compares them in verse 11. Notice this. He compares them to a silly dove without heart. He says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart, or literally without understanding. He compares them to a silly dove, and there's a reason for that. You've heard the expression bird brain? Well, there's a reason for that expression. Because birds are dumb. It amazes me, especially doves, it amazes me that they're not extinct. It really does. I don't know how they're not extinct. Because they're about the dumbest bird out there, I think. Now, they're a picture of innocence, too. You know, and the Bible does use them as a picture of innocence. Be harmless as a dove. Because, you know, they're not really known for attacking people or aggression or anything like that. But they're also a pretty dumb bird. I mean, a dove will build a nest or try to on a windowsill. They'll build a nest on the roof of your car if it sits there long enough. Two or three pieces of straw, that's a nest. That's all they need, two or three pieces. They lay an egg, it rolls off. They lay another one, it rolls off. Let me tell you, they built a nest on the pillar at our house. They built a nest up there. Now, the whole pillar is hollow. So they put I don't know how they kept from falling through. I don't even know how the eggs didn't fall through. But when they had babies, the babies fell through. So now you got baby doves down in the bottom of this pillar that, you know, impossible to retrieve. So what do the doves do? They build another nest. You know, lay more eggs. We have to run them off. I had to put big rubber balls up there so they won't build nests because they're dumb. We leave our garage door open. They fly in there and try and build a nest in the garage. I actually had to go in there with a net, the net that I used to net fish with. I had to go in there because they'll start flying all around in the garage and they won't fly out the big open door. They're too dumb to fly out the door. They just fly in circles. And so I got my net. And when they started flying in circles, I scooped them out the air and then shook them out so they'd fly away. And then I got to shut the door because they'll go right back in there and do it again. What makes Ephraim compared to a dumb dove? Look at this, verse 11. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. They look to the world. They look to the nations of the world for their help and for their assistance. And that caused them to fall into this category as half-baked. They're like a silly dove. Doesn't know when it's in danger. Easy prey for somebody with a net, which is what he says in the next verse. He says, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation has heard. I'll be the fowl. I'll throw the net over them. Now, you know, think about this. He uses a dove for a reason. If any other dove was in the garage, you think you could scoop it out the air with a net? Try that with a mockingbird or a sparrow even. But a dove? Well, anyway. They look to the world for help, and what will the world do? It'll bring them into captivity. I'll spread my net, he says. Verse 13, woe unto them! They have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I've redeemed them, they've spoken lies against me. My goodness. Their actions bring them into captivity. And yet for all of this, they did not return to the Lord. They did not repent. He says, verse 14, they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assemble themselves for corn and wine. They can get together to drink. They rebel against me. Though I've bound and strengthened their arms, they imagine mischief against me. What would cause them to keep following the world instead of turning to the Lord? And then he says, when they did repent, it was insincere. Look, verse 14, they've not cried unto me with their heart, not with their heart. So it was insincere prayer, insincere repentance. Verse 16, they return, but not to the Most High. It's insincere repentance. Lord, get me out of this mess and I'll change. Lord, help me and I'll never do that again. And the Lord helps them and they go right back and do it again. Lord, deliver me. Just, y'all know what I'm talking about, right? No change. And then he makes this comparison. He says, Israel, verse 16, is like a deceitful bow. They are like a deceitful bow. Now, in those days, you know, one of the mighty weapons was not a shotgun or a rifle, but a bow and arrow. A deceitful bow was literally a crooked one. It was crooked, so it didn't shoot straight. Imagine a crooked bow or a crooked arrow. Imagine trying to hit a target with that. He calls them a crooked bow. What does that mean? Well, it never hits the target. It's always off the mark. Always off course. That means it's unreliable and untrustworthy. If you're out hunting and you need a meal, your arrow misses the deer because it's crooked. It's a crooked bow. Or if you're in battle and you're fighting a deadly enemy, you can't shoot him. You shoot one way, arrow goes another. This is what he says about Israel. They're a crooked bow. Unreliable, untrustworthy, undependable. You know, I've heard employers describe their Christian employees that way. He says, yeah, can't count on them. The only thing I can count on is that they'll be late. That's the only thing I'm ever sure of is that they won't show up on time and that they'll take more breaks than anybody else. Hello. Inconsistency is the only thing that's consistent. They're consistently inconsistent. Here you have Israel who didn't do what they should and did do what they shouldn't. Then he goes on and says, verse 16, they're like their princes. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. For the rage of their tongue. You see, the princes, these were the important personages. They think they're above the law. They think that what applies to other people don't apply to them. That they can talk any way they choose. They can talk to people any way they feel like it. And there are no repercussions for the words that they choose, the words that they use, because they're privileged. You know, they're the princes. So they talk, they abuse with their tongues. They vilify, they rage against people, they rail upon people. They say terrible, mean, cruel, vicious things to people. God says he's going to destroy them for the rage of their tongue. Now, I wonder what God would say about our tongues and the way we use them. The way we use them when we talk to one another, our spouse, our children, our friends, our employees or employers, our own brothers, sisters, family members, children. Hello. The rage of the tongue. Look, this is a manifestation. This is part of the reason why Israel is called half-baked. The Bible tells us you better get a hold of your spirit. You guard your tongue. You bridle that tongue. The rage of the tongue, it can be a vicious, terrible thing. A lot of people destroyed by the rage of the tongue. I don't know how people think that there are no repercussions for those kind of actions. I want to remind you of something else. We didn't read this in this chapter, but we're going to read it now. I want us to keep this in mind. Verse 2 of chapter 7, verse 2, here's what the Bible says. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. I think we need to recognize that there's a God in heaven who not only hears everything we say, but he remembers. He not only sees everything we do, but he remembers. Maybe we should think before we speak. Maybe we should stop before we just let stuff come out of our mouth and pause, right? And think about what we're about to say before we blast away with our tongue. There's a God who remembers. Now, in my mind, that's a pretty sober thought. God says, I'll remember their wickedness. They're before my face. According to this verse, we're all in a world of trouble. I'll remember, God says, I'll remember. If we do not repent and have God's forgiveness and his cleansing and washing, we are in a world of trouble. But thankfully, when we do repent, he does forgive. And he does say, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. But he will remember the sins of the unrepentant. All right, last thought. We're talking about the half-baked believer. God wants you and me to be cooked all the way through. Not partially committed and partially uncommitted. Not partially yielded and partially unyielded. You know, partially cooked, partially uncooked. He wants us thoroughly committed, thoroughly submitted, thoroughly devoted, cooked all the way through. Not half-baked, but turned on both sides. I want to read something that Spurgeon said. I'm going to close with this. He quoted this verse, Ephraim is a cake not turned. He said, a pancake not turned is unbaked on one side. Ephraim was like this in many respects. He had areas in his life that were untouched by divine grace. Although there was some partial obedience, yet there was much rebellion left. Are you thorough in the things of God? Has grace gone through the very center of your being? To be sanctified in your spirit, soul, and body should be your aim and prayer. There must not be the appearance of holiness in one place and reigning sin in another, or you too will be a cake not turned. This morning, I'd just like to encourage you to ask the Lord to let that grace permeate us through and through, so that if there are any areas of our life yet unsanctified, uncommitted, unconsecrated, unyielded, you see, that makes us a cake not turned. That makes us half-baked. And we want God's word to penetrate right through us. We want his change to completely transform us, not just a part of us, but all of us. And this morning, I would just like to encourage you to pray and ask the Lord to have all of you, to take all of you, to have you surrender your whole being, your whole life, mind, body, and soul to the Lord, to yield all. Submit all, surrender all. You know the old song, I surrender all? That's what he calls for, absolute, total surrender. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning. Lord, we see in the Word how Ephraim was half-baked, half-hearted, halfway. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness if we've been the same. Lord, forgive us for our half commitment, our half consecration, our partial obedience. Forgive us. and cleanse us. Lord Jesus, help us to lay our all on your altar. The whole of our life, the whole of our mind, the whole of our mouth, the whole of our spirit. Lord, our desire is to be fully surrendered and fully submitted in every area of our life. Lord, permeate us through and through with divine grace and change us into your likeness. It's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I'm going to ask